All right, we begin today, day 13 of Defending the Faith, the History of Apologetics. We have worked our way through the patristic era, which would be known to secular philosophy or church, or history as late antiquity. And we've got ourselves almost, or we've got ourselves past halfway in the medieval era. We talked about the Crusades and St. Anselm the last time we were here, and his ontological argument, which I received mild complaints about because it's hard to grasp. So we'll have a chance for a review of the ontological argument today, if anyone's interested. And we are going to do today St. Thomas Aquinas and the Five Ways. But before we tackle that, because we have to do Plato and Aristotle as well. So it's a big day, once again. Before we get into all that, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to have to keep our historical minds on today because we're going to be in antiquity, not late antiquity. We're going to be in ancient philosophy. We're going to be in Plato and Aristotle, and we're going to be in probably a little bit of patristic, but mostly in the medieval today. But first of all, a little bit of history. During the Crusades, so we're in the 11th century, 12th century, during the Crusades, Aristotle's works are rediscovered. And this happens when the West travels to the East and libraries are uncovered and many writings and books of antiquity are brought back to the West, and or basically the pot is stirred, and Aristotle resurfaces and enjoys something of a revival in the 12th century. But the first folks to get a hold of Aristotle are not the Christians, but the Muslims, and especially one fellow in particular. I'm assuming I shall pronounce his name Averroes because there's no other way to say it. Nevertheless, in the patristic era, we recall, St. Augustine was able to press Plato into the service of Christian thought. So Platonic thought, or the thought philosophy of Plato and Neoplatonism, was pressed into service by St. Augustine in the late 4th, early 5th century. So here we are 500, 600 years later. During the Crusades, Aristotle's philosophy was rediscovered and pressed into the service of Islam by the Muslim scholar Averroes. A Christian response was needed, but an argument from authority by the church would not suffice. And so what I mean by that is that Aristotle is rediscovered by the Muslims. One of their great thinkers, Averroes, who eventually was condemned as a Muslim heretic. So he was not welcomed by the Muslims for his conclusions taken from Aristotle in the end. So he's basically on an island by himself. But a Christian response was needed, as we'll see the reason for here in a moment. But simply at a time like this, 12th century, simply the church just saying, this is the official position, take it, was not the way that the human mind worked anymore. And we needed something more of an explanation. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas comes on the scene, we'll see here in a little bit, and he writes the Summa Theologica, which is unfinished, 60 volumes. Unfinished, and he has basically a mental breakdown and says everything I've written is straw. So there you go. but what we'll talk about today, we'll get to this here in a second. A medieval shock to the system Averroistic, so this is after Averroes, Averroistic Aristotelianism ran afoul of many Christian doctrines, such as freedom of creation, the origin of the world in time, the future end of the world, divine providence, personal immortality. It precluded, or essentially excluded, the whole concept of an economy of redemption. It made impossible the idea of incarnation, the church, the sacraments. And the penetration of Averroes into the European universities precipitated a major spiritual crisis in the 12th century. The way that the Muslim mind, or at least Averroes, was reading Aristotle developed into a sort of a philosophical worldview, and his interpretation of Aristotle basically made the Christian faith impossible. And when that idea, the first one to reinterpret Aristotle, goes through the European universities, we got a crisis on our hands. Now, you recall there's a pattern here. The church recognizes the genius of a particular individual, and somebody high up recognizes there's a problem. They turn to the genius person and say, "Sick him. Go get him. Go get him." So Aquinas becomes the new Origen, right? Origen is told, "Sic him," on Celsus. And the church historian, why is his name not coming to mind right now? Eusebius is told, "Sic him," on Porphyry. And now, 1,000 years later, we've got Averroes, and the church looks at St. Thomas Aquinas and says, "Get him. Go get him. You're smart. Figure this out. Go read Aristotle and help us out here." So he's another monk with an assignment. Okay, St. Thomas Aquinas judged that the errors of Aristotelianism could best be met by erecting a Christian Aristotelianism. And so he wrote a series of philosophical commentaries on Aristotle, seeking to interpret the master in a way more favorable to Christianity than his Arabic commentators had done. On certain points, he conceded, Christian revelation had corrected and completed what Aristotle had seen in a deficient manner. In a sense, St. Thomas Aquinas becomes the new St. Augustine, because St. Augustine sees Plato and sees that Plato was like a Greek Old Testament prophet who only saw dimly what the truth about reality was, and that Christian revelation was a fulfillment of even Plato, not just the Old Testament, but Plato as well. And so St. Thomas looks at Aristotle and says, we're not just going to take Aristotle as gospel, we'll take Aristotle as another sort of pagan prophet of the Old Testament. And so this Aristotle is seen to be deficient in certain ways that are fulfilled by the Christian gospel. St. Thomas Aquinas becomes a real kingpin in Western thinking, especially in the Catholic Church. And you see he's got here in his hand, in this image, he's holding a little church and he's holding a book. So what this is meant to mean in this image is that St. Thomas Aquinas was both doctor of the church, he's holding the church in his hand, and confessor, on the other hand. He is one who is both a teacher of doctrine in the church and both one who confesses the gospel of Christ. So he has got sort of a double honor in the Western church. Aquinas, like Anselm, has a new way of approaching this, though. And you remember when we talked about Anselm, he recognized in the 11th century that the people that he was talking to didn't accept the Christian scriptures like he did. So he can't just say, "Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4, because they don't have Luke chapter 4. Not only that, they don't believe in Luke chapter 4 or something like that. And so he says, we're going to have to find the common language. The common language was reason. And so like Anselm, the ontological argument building from reason alone, St. Thomas Aquinas starts to develop arguments from reason alone, not just the authority of the sacred scriptures. So Aquinas, like Anselm, recognized that his opponents did not accept the sacred character of Christian scriptures. This is the enormous flaw of the street preacher who says, in the Bible it says, you know, blah, 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 blah. The people you're shouting at don't believe in the Bible. So saying the Bible says doesn't really mean anything to them. Now, it's possible the Lord, there could be a lightning strike kind of moment where they say, that is true. Okay, and that's possible. Nevertheless, if you've got someone who's established in a mental position that doesn't accept the Christian scriptures, they can still hear truth. They're ostensibly searching for truth, but you can't take that avenue. And so both Anselm and Aquinas recognized that about the world in the 11th, 12th, 13th century. In addition, Aquinas knew that he could not speak from the perspective of an adversary. He wasn't a Muslim, so how's he going to talk like he's a Muslim? He's not a Muslim. So what's the thing that the Muslim and the Christian, the Jew and the Christian have in common? Reason. So this is where Aquinas heads. And so reason and rationality would be the common language. He begins with arguments for God's existence. Now you should recognize that from the very beginning, here's chapter 1, verse 1 of the Summa Theologica. St. Thomas Aquinas says, it seems that the existence of God cannot be demonstrated. So right from the very beginning, he says, if you're hoping from these arguments for the existence of God to demonstrate the existence of God, well, I tell you what, you're going to have trouble because you cannot... I know my keys, well, my wallet anyway. My wallet is in my pocket. And I think I can demonstrate that my wallet is in my pocket by showing this to you. But I can't demonstrate to you that my sense of feeling is not lying to me right now. It happens. People feel like they're still in some place that they were in high school, but they're actually not there in high school. They're in a nursing home somewhere or something like that. I may be dreaming this whole class. You may be dreaming. You may still be sleeping right now. There's no way to demonstrate that that's not true. In the same way, you can give all kinds of evidences of God, but you can't demonstrate that God exists. It's still an article of faith. And once something has been demonstrated, it's no longer an article of faith. See that light? Did you all see that light flicker? How do you know? You can't go back and repeat it. Nobody was recording it. There's no record of it. Okay. I'm just kidding. But anyway, that kind of skepticism would come to plague humanity more and more in the future as philosophers started to trust the church and the scriptures and such less and less. We started to get something more like René Descartes, who says, I doubt, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am, is really I doubt, therefore I am. We're already heading sort of in this direction. It would be great if the church could just say, this is what it is. And everybody says, good thing I don't have to think about it anymore, because the church says. Not everybody's going to accept that. And so we got to find a common language. He says he's going to start with reason. And he gives what has now been called the five ways. And there we'll get into the word cosmological in a little bit, but arguments of natural philosophy. In other words, well, this is hard to get all at once, so I'll just give you the names of the arguments. These are the five arguments of St. Thomas Aquinas for the existence of God. The first, and we'll take these one by one, two today, three next Sunday. The argument of the unmoved mover. You can almost guess what that argument is already. The second one, the argument from causation, a line of cause and effect. Number three, the argument from contingency. Number four, the argument from degree. And number five, the argument from final cause, also called the teleological argument. Today we're just going to do the argument of the unmoved mover, and we're going to do the argument from causation. And before we do that, we're going to revisit the ontological argument, because you'll be able to see, hopefully by the end of this, how the discovery or rediscovery of Aristotle changed the way people think between the 11th century and the 13th century. You'll see that we made a shift from Plato to Aristotle. Even if you don't know who Plato and Aristotle are, you'll see how the thinking has changed. And possibly, here's my theory, the reason the ontological argument doesn't make much sense or is unsatisfying to you is because it's so much Plato. And our world today is very Aristotelian. And so I think these five arguments that are Aristotelian will make more sense to you than the Platonic ontological argument. Anyway, we'll get there in a second. Here we are. What about the ontological argument? Aquinas didn't like it. And the question is, did you like it? Probably not. Most people didn't like it. I'm going to say there's a reason you didn't like it. It's because we're very Aristotelian in our thinking today. But anyway, we'll answer the question why one is Platonic, why one is Aristotelian in a second. But we're going to review what is the ontological argument. And in seeing the difference between Anselm and Aquinas, I'm hoping you'll get the difference between Plato and Aristotle, and you'll get the shift that happened in apologetics and just thinking in the Western world right in the middle of the medieval ages. So here is a review of the ontological argument. Anselm would say, you understand the idea that God exists, and God exists as than which nothing greater than can be imagined. Okay? God is that which nothing greater than can be imagined. He's the extreme of everything you can possibly imagine. You understand the idea of that. It's in your mind. But greater than just the idea of such a God would be his actual existence. I see the eyes are squinting. The actual existence of a God that is greater than anything you can possibly imagine is greater than just the idea of a God greater than which nothing can be examined or can be imagined. So the existence of such a God is greater than the idea of such a God. And so either you can't imagine God or he exists. Okay? Either God exists, or you don't have the ability to imagine something greater than which nothing can be imagined, because that thing greater than which nothing can be imagined exists. That's how it's the greatest thing that you can imagine. That is very unsatisfying for a great number of people. But if you think it's silly or dumb, you have to recognize, you probably haven't thought about it hard enough or pushed on it hard enough. This does not work with anything but God. It doesn't work with the best tomato soup you've ever had. Because you can imagine it, it exists. It doesn't work with tomato soup. It doesn't work with the best chair you've ever sat in. It doesn't work with the best fiction work you've ever read. It doesn't work with anything except than which nothing greater than can be imagined. You see how we're right at the very edge of human imagination, cognition, understanding. You go one step further to God's existence, and now you actually have the greatest thing that can ever be imagined, because it exists. It is God himself. You can imagine him existing, therefore he does exist. That's very unsatisfactory, especially to an Aristotelian thinker. I don't know if you've ever seen this painting. It's a much broader painting done by Raphael. It's called The School of Philosophy. There's philosophers all over this sort of, I don't know, piazza or set of stairs. They're all representing different philosophers. But at the very center, in this little blue archway, is Plato and Aristotle. Okay? Plato is on your left. I don't know if you can see it, but he's holding one finger up, okay? This is to signify his philosophy, a Platonic philosophy. Aristotle is on his left, okay? He's pointing up to the forms, that the essence of reality is out there. It's not here in particular things. It's out there in forms and reality. And in the Anselmian ontological argument, you're out there. You're out in the very outer reaches of the possibility of imagination, the forms. You're trying to envision and get into your head the idea, the notion of something greater than which nothing can be imagined. You're way out there. That's Plato. Aristotle has all five fingers of his right hand. All five fingers out like this, pointing down, suggesting that the real essence of reality is in particulars down here, not up there in non-material forms, but down here in particular things. And you think, what in the world is that all about? Could that possibly be an important idea? Yes, it could be an important idea. You're living in a scientific era in which nothing can be proven to be true until it is proven multiple times in a laboratory and perfected here, demonstrable in particulars. That's what we value as truth. And that's why the Platonic idea of that than which nothing greater than can be imagined is unsatisfactory, because we wish we had some real evidence, some real this world down here, Aristotelian particulars that could prove something to be true or false. Now, Aristotle also believes in greater things than just the particulars, but Plato's ready to just float up to the sky, and Aristotle's saying, no, no, no. You need to keep your feet on the ground. If your head's going to be in the clouds, your feet are on the ground. That's Aristotelianism. And when we get to these five arguments for God, you'll see the difference between them and Anselm. So Plato approaches the forms or universals by transcending particular things. He says you don't need a cup because you have cupness. Cupness is the greater idea, right? So consider Anselm's ontological argument. Aristotle approaches universals by means of particulars. He says you do need the cup. I know it's abstract, but you'll see the application here in a minute, especially in this. The scientific method is more Aristotle than Plato. Now we'll consider the five ways. Keep in mind the big picture. What we're trying to do is the history of apologetics. And you'll note that since this shift, we're still doing this. We're still doing Aquinas. Because the big apologists of the day are the ones that can handle the new discoveries of outer space, the new discoveries of science, the new discoveries of planets. What's that? Yeah, physics. The new discoveries of physics, those are the real, we value as the real apologists for the Christian faith, is the ones that aren't shaken by the university. They know how to handle these things. So we're still there. Let's start then. We've got two arguments we're going to work through today. And the first of St. Aquinas is the argument for the existence of God called, you could say, the unmoved mover, the first way. And he looks at the world this way. Keep in mind, he's recognizing that the people he's arguing for the existence of God to don't believe in the scriptures. We've got to start with just what's in your mind. What have you experienced? In the world, we see things changing, okay? Potential things become actual things. You hold a rubber band back on your thumb, and everybody you aim that rubber band at is thinking about a potential action that could potentially become an actual action, and so they step out of the way of the rubber band because a potential action has been named at you, and you've been snapped with a rubber band before. You remember that from the past, and you're thinking about that potential action becoming actual again, and so you move. Now, that may or may not release and become an actual thing, but we see this experience all through our lives. When you get in your car and you drive away from church this morning, your mind is filled with potential things that you're hoping will or won't become actual. You're hoping that when that key goes into the ignition, some little light will come on, and then when you turn it forward, some little engine will come on, and you go, oh, phew, because this is a miserable day to have a dead car, right? So you'll hope in the potential of putting that car in reverse, stepping on the gas and backing out, becoming an actuality. You'll hope that when you come to this four-way stop and you pay attention to the laws of right of way, you'll hope that this fellow on the left will potentially also know the rules of a four-way stop and will not go in front of you and you'll run into each other. But you're considering it's potential. He never learned the laws in driver's class, and you're going to have a head-on collision. That potential and actuality, you're experiencing it constantly, all day long, through your whole life. Mommy, give me some food. She may or may not give you food, but when she goes to the jar and opens the lid, there's a good potential that carrot mush is going to become actually in your mouth. You've learned it from the very beginning. Every change is brought about by the change or movement of something else. Changes don't just happen. So your mother goes and takes the lid off that jar, and the jar came from the truck, and the truck came from the factory, and the factory came from the farm, and the farm came from the farmer planting the seed, and the seed came from the last batch of carrots. And you see, there's always a change brought about by some other change. We're getting towards the unmoved mover. I think you can see where this is going. This line of changes cannot be one of infinite regress, that it just keeps going back to a previous change, a previous change, a previous change. Like when you put two mirrors together and it goes infinitely back. This can't go like that. It can't just go all the way back until it never reaches its end. St. Aquinas says, use your reason. There must be something which changes things, but does not change itself, or does not itself change. First argument, the unmoved mover is God. He is the first source of change. You could be tempted to envision a line of dominoes, and the first domino being pushed, and then dunk, 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 dunk. The first mover is the one who pushed the first domino. He's thinking more in terms of a hierarchy of change. There is one unmoved mover that is over all these things, not just the clockmaker that just winds it up and it goes. He is behind everything. Every change is the unmoved mover who is not changed in himself, but everything changes. You'll find that Gnostics and several different religions will make a big deal out of the idea that this world is all change. And in order to ascend to God, we must ascend beyond the world of change. That's a very difficult idea to get a hold of. But you'll find that when we get close to this idea of unmoved mover, we're always close to it, to wrestling with God. Where does this movement that we experience throughout all of our lives, where does this all start? Surely there must be a start to all this that is not caused himself. He just causes things to happen. He says that is an explanation, the first explanation for the existence of God. Any questions about the unmoved mover? Mike, yeah.
There's a parallel train of thought. Basically, since there's nothing that's ever been original, within God all things exist. So if I develop a brand new chair and patent it, that's not an original. thought and it's not an original path.
Yeah.
It's just in God's mind, or we wouldn't have.
And you'll hear that about inventions too. People will say, no one ever came up with a truly original idea. It's typically a modification of someone else's idea. It's a better mousetrap, right?
Even then, if God didn't think that, if it's not in his mind, it cannot be invented.
Right.
It doesn't exist.
Yeah.
Not being God's mind, it doesn't exist.
And you know, you've also heard that all philosophy is a footnote to Plato, as if Plato had original ideas. Have you ever heard of that?
Mm-hmm.
That basically any idea that you have in philosophy is actually a domino in a line of dominoes that goes back to Plato. But if you go back to Plato, Plato isn't the first person to think about these. Plato was influenced by someone. Now, you can think about it in terms of music, too. Have you ever heard a truly original musical tune? It's always sourced from some older tune. Back to the first time anybody ever went la or something like that, I guess. And someone said, huh, fa la 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 la. Yeah. And this. But anyhow, who was the first original idea? Where was the first original idea? You'll see that a lot of these arguments that he has are connected or tied together in a way. So we look at the unmoved mover. The second one is a slightly different one. And here we are with the dominoes. The argument from causation. Okay, this is the second way. And you can think in terms of cause and effect. And we're much along the same line of reasoning as the first argument from St. Aquinas. In the world, we see things are caused. Now, that's different from changed, but things are caused. It is impossible for something to be the cause of itself, or it would have to pre-exist itself. Every son you've ever met had a mother, and there was a time when the son was not. There's always been a time when whatever we've experienced was not. And before that, there was something that caused that thing to come about. A cause, a cause, a cause, a cause, a cause. The idea is you can't possibly be the cause of yourself, otherwise you would have to pre-exist yourself. You'd have to be your own grandfather, or however that song goes. You'd have to be your own dad, which is impossible. And so there must have been a dad, and then a dad, and then a dad, and then a dad. The line of causes cannot be a line of infinite regression, that like the mirrors just keeps going on and on and on and on and on and on and on into infinity. There must be an original cause. There must be a cause which is not itself caused. Just like there must be a mover that is not in himself moved. There is a cause which is not itself caused. We have, therefore, an eternal God. And we really are, once again, at the outer reaches of our understanding. You'll find this in the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, there was a time when he was not, because he was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. But in terms of the second person of the Trinity, he has always been begotten by the Father. Always. He is begotten, not made. He has always been the Son. We're right at the end limits of what we can possibly understand. But that's, if you just look around, you don't have to go way out into the universe of Plato. You can go into the parking lot. You can go right here. Every word I'm saying, I thought of before, and I was taught by somebody before me, and they thought of it before that, and they thought of it before that. Where does all that begin? That original cause is God. So we have, in the first two arguments of St. Aquinas, the argument of the first mover, or the first changer, who is not changed in himself. And secondly, we have the first cause, which is not caused in himself. And you notice the difference between this kind of argument and St. Anselm's ontological argument. Anselm's ontological argument was already ready to go way out there. You can imagine that which cannot be, nothing greater than can be imagined. That didn't start in the parking lot. And that didn't start with the line of dominoes or you know, you getting up this morning or something like that. That started already way out in ideas. Aristotle, Aquinas are going to start with this world, what we would call natural theology or natural philosophy, beginning in nature, that cause and that first mover. So we're right at the end of the class, and we've got a few minutes now for discussion about Thomas Aquinas, about Aristotle, Plato, about medieval thinking in Christianity and apologetics, how the argument for the existence of God and for the Christian faith are starting to change towards the end of the Middle Ages. Have I talked you into neutral? Probably. Anyhow, yes.
Aristotle. Excuse me. The unmoved mover.
Yeah.
How do you relate the unmoved mover to the God of the divine scripture?
Well, especially it's not difficult when you go back to, you know, ecumenical councils and theological positions on God, especially the argument about Christ, because this is really what the church is wrestling with about Christ himself, is was there a time when Christ was not? In other words, was there a domino that began Christ or something to that effect? We're already starting with Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's not difficult to go from this kind of an argument to a scriptural God. And this is what St. Aquinas is going to do. What he saw Averroes doing was going from Aristotle to what I think I would call sort of a, what would you call it? Pantheism. Basically, existence is God. Dirt, trees, world, earth is God. And that's why Averroes is saying the universe is eternal. The trees are eternal. There is no intervention of God. There is no creation. There is no... And this is where the medieval universities are looking at Averroes and seeing he's taken Aristotle and made an eternal this-ness, an eternal here-ness. And they're saying this has got to... It's not scriptural. It can't be right. That's why they're saying, St. Aquinas, go get him. We want you to dig into Aristotle, and we want you to figure out what in the world's going on here, because something funny has just happened, and we're not smart enough to figure it out. So so this is kind of what he's doing. I mean, you can't turn from the argument of causation, you know, to chapter and verse or something like that, but you're pretty close when you're in the scriptures. You recall that he says this: it seems that the existence of God cannot be demonstrated, for it is an article of faith that God exists. But what is of faith cannot be demonstrated, because a demonstration produces scientific knowledge, whereas faith is of the unseen. Therefore, it cannot be demonstrated that God exists. If we're wanting that kind of inescapable demonstration, like water is made of one hydrogen, two oxygen, or something like that, it's the wrong tree, barking up the wrong tree. But what he's saying is that whatever has made the Christian faith impossible by Averroes' interpretation of Aristotle has got to be corrected, because that's not right. And that's what this is all about. So, is that what you're saying? Or
kind of, sort of.
Okay.
It's just that when Thomas Aquinas generally uses God, he's talking about the person. He's not talking about an it.
An it.
And when Aristotle talks about the unmoved mover, that's not a person.
He's talking about it.
It's an it.
Right. Well, what I'm saying is, what we're dealing with here in the end is inferences. He's saying you can't deduce God in the same way that we're talking about, you know.
So what he was trying to do was point.
he's pointing to. He's saying all things, all of your experience in the parking lot, right now, drinking this coffee, all of this is insinuating God, the same God of the scripture. All of your experiences are. Every time you have a conversation with somebody, every time you do anything, it's like an echo chamber leading back to the first clap of God, the first word of God. It's built into, it's entwined in everything that's going on right now. So the reason you can't hear it is because it's all you've ever known. But essentially your whole existence and everything you're experiencing is the argument for God's existence. So that's, but how do you get from that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well,
his argument to the unmoved mover resonates a lot more with the providence of God.
Yeah.
And sustaining his creation.
Yeah. And it's interesting that the resistance to Averroes is the fact, is the idea that there's no providence mm-hmm. of God. Essentially, as I understand it, we're living in a machine
right.
that's just...
Like B.F. Skinner.
Yeah, and so we're really wrestling with big ideas here. Once you've got a machine of a universe, does God intervene? Well, this is why people resist the idea of a miracle, because we live in a machine. You know, it's a machine, and the cog goes this way, and the stick goes that way, and then the hands go like that. Well, it was dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The sun did not shine its light when Christ died on the cross. Well, that can't possibly be. Well, we know that can't be, because it's never happened to us before. We've never seen it happen, so... You know, it's impossible, because we live in a machine, and this is all cogs and wheels, and there's no real person at the helm. And those assumptions work their way into experience of the world. But those assumptions are poor assumptions, is what he's saying. He's saying that, I don't know who, one of you.
Well, I'm a little bit sober.
Okay, Magda. Right.
In his benefit. And I see it in world events.
Right.
Things happen that maybe the guy downstairs does, and then God uses it for his own purpose.
Yeah, today we're observing Holy Innocents. And we're recalling in that event and in several other events in biblical history, that which was meant for evil turns out by God's providence to be for good. So Joseph's brothers cast him into a pit and sell him into slavery. And in the end, they're saved because of Joseph's position in Egypt. Pharaoh tries to kill all of the Egyptian children and, in essence, saves Moses and puts him into the palace, which eventually will save the Hebrews. Herod is trying to kill all of the infants in Bethlehem in the area to eliminate... this is giving away the sermon, but to eliminate the possibility of Christ existing. And in the end, he not only sends Christ to Egypt, but we have Babylon and Egypt, the wise men and the Egyptians, being redeemed in this one Christ. There's a much bigger event going on, and the holy innocents that are sacrificed wind up becoming prophets of a holy, innocent one who is sacrificed on our behalf for our salvation. So, providence of God, if you don't want to see it, you won't see it. If you don't want to, you won't. And I think that's what he's getting at. There's no way for us to demonstrate to you that scientifically, Herod's intervention in killing the holy innocents, you know, was God's providence. There's no way to do that. But if you can at least, if you can... just read the passages with a mind that's open to this kind of understanding, you're going to be closer. Anyway, we're running out of time, but you haven't...
Even how salvation was offered to the entire humanity because Israel was rebellious and disobedient.
Right. It's all throughout the scripture, and it's a faith... It's a worldview, it's a religion, it's a manner of experiencing life which is what the church and the Christian faith is all about, and we're going to go do here in about 10 minutes. So we're going to do the other three ways next week. The end. Okay.